Well, we're turning again this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 31. 1 Samuel chapter 31. And we'll just read the last couple of verses together, verse 11 to 13. It says there, "And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days." Just before we come to consider these men of Jabesh-Gilead this morning, let us bow in a brief word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, how blessed we are today to have thy word open before us. We think of many throughout the world who don't even have a copy of the word of God in their village, and yet how blessed we are to have one on our very knees this morning. But Lord, having possession of thy word in our hands is not enough. We need it upon our hearts. So to this end we look to thee for the work of God the Holy Ghost to come and make the word of God effectual to our lives today. Lord, may thy word have that sanctifying effect upon our souls. As a result of spending time in it this morning, may we see Jesus. May we be closer drawn on to our loving Lord and Savior. And Father, may we have the blessing of God as we hear thy word today. For we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. The town of Jabesh-Gilead lay in the north of Israel. It fell in the jurisdiction of the tribe of Gad. And to give you a rough idea of where it was about 50 miles north of Jerusalem on the east side of the River Jordan. Now the people of Jabesh-Gilead were no strangers to the people of Israel. Judges chapter 21 records how the town of Jabesh-Gilead failed to send men to fight against Benjamin in the Israeli civil war. The consequence was that 12,000 men were sent to destroy the entire town of Jabesh-Gilead. Whenever they get there, they slaughter the men, most of the women, but they find 400 virgins. So they decide to take these 400 virgins and marry them to the 600 men of Benjamin who were not killed in the civil war. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 11, we learn that the town of Jabesh-Gilead was under siege by the Ammonite leader Naash. As a grim condition of peace, Naash demanded the right eye of every man. He said, "If you surrender, I'll save your life, but I want your right eye." The men of Jabesh-Gilead negotiate a 7-day respite, and they send couriers throughout the whole land of Israel to try and find somebody to come and rescue them. King Saul is at Gibeah, and he learns of their plight. So Saul issues a call to war. He unites the Hebrew tribes to come and defend these men of Jabesh-Gilead and to defeat the Ammonites. In a nighttime march, Saul led his troops across the Jordan to the valley below Jabesh-Gilead. And then at dawn, he sent 3 attacking units into the unsuspecting Ammonite camp. 1 Samuel 11, verse 11 records that Saul slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. But we can ask, why was Saul so keen to help these men of Jabesh-Gilead? Yes, the Ammonites were a common enemy that he wanted defeated, but I believe the reason goes much deeper than that. For Saul himself was a Benjaminite, so Saul could trace his family roots all the way back to that time in Jabesh-Gilead when the 400 virgins of that town were taken to marry the 600 men of Benjamin. Saul's family roots go back to Jabesh-Gilead. So he perhaps felt a bond and a connection with this town. But then in our passage today, King Saul is killed in battle by the Philistines. The Philistines cut off his head. They put his armor on display in their temples to their false gods. And then they fasten Saul's body to the wall of Bethshan. And the reason they stuck the body to the wall was to humiliate him further, so that his body would become a feast to the wild birds and wild animals. But they didn't just do it to King Saul. They did it to his three sons as well. It's as if they said, we got the king and we got the heir to the throne as well. The inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead, they heard of the disrespectful treatment of Saul, and they remembered the mercy of Saul towards them. And they perhaps even had an affinity for Saul. They maybe even looked upon him as being one of their sons. So these men of Jabesh-Gilead, they went and they took the bodies of Saul and his sons from Philistine country. And let's just pause for a moment to think how unusual that was for these men. For the men of this town were extremely passive in the past. They wouldn't send anybody to fight in the civil war against Benjamin. They couldn't even defend themselves. They didn't even try to defend themselves against the Ammonites. These men are extremely passive. And yet what we see here is a wonderful story of loyalty, bravery and boldness. Whenever they went to get the bodies of Saul and his sons. And there's many lessons that the church can learn from these valiant men. There's many think that the Old Testament is only for the Jew and it's not applicable to the church today. But friend, the whole Word of God is applicable to the church today. And there's lessons that you and I can and ought to be learning from the Old Testament. And here's one that we can learn from today. For if the church of Jesus Christ was anywhere near as valiant for God, for their living king, as these men were for a dead king, the world would be turned upside down for God. So I want to take as the title of my message this morning, A Blueprint of Service for the Church. And there's four things that I want us to consider. But before we do that, I just want to say something briefly on the word service. For there's many people and they hear the word service in a sermon and they tune out. They think, oh, that's not for me. I couldn't go on round the town with a bunch of tracts handing them out. I couldn't stand at the open air. That's not for me. Well, friend, if you think that's what a Christian service is, you're only seeing a very tiny fraction of it. For a Christian service doesn't just apply to going out round the doors evangelizing. Christian service applies to each and every aspect of our lives. From whenever we wake up in the morning, our first thoughts ought to be, how can I serve God today? Our very thought life ought to be, how can I serve God with my thoughts, with my words, with my actions? How can I serve God in my home, in my workplace, in my family, in my community? How can I serve God? Our service ought to take up every minute, every aspect of our life. Maybe not with actual tasks, but even preparing ourselves for service. Sadly, many problems arise in the Christian's life whenever their service is divided, whenever they put themselves before God. For we ought to be putting God first. And if we put God first, we will live that life of service and devotion unto Him. Before I got married, I was listening to a sermon by a preacher, and he said, if you remember this principle for your marriage, you'll have a godly marriage and a godly home. He said, put God first, put the other person second, and put yourself last. Well, friend, that's how we ought to apply our lives. We ought to put God first, and we ought to put ourselves last. And that's how we serve God with our lives. But there's four things that I want us to consider here this morning. And the first thing I want you to note about this blueprint of service for the church, it involves enthusiasm. It involves enthusiasm. And we can note, these men of Jabesh-Gilead, they had enthusiasm. But we can ask, where did it come from? Well, it came out of loyalty, respect and gratitude to Saul. This town was about to be under siege by the Ammonites. They could possibly have been wiped out. But Saul came to their rescue. He valiantly came to deliver them out of the hands of evil men. On this occasion, we can say that Saul was their savior. So, these men think, this man saved us. The very least we can do is honour him in his death. But we can look at the Christian and we can ask the question, where does the Christian's enthusiasm come from? Well, it ought to come from the love that the Lord Jesus Christ had for us. We ought to feel loyalty, respect and gratitude for the one who is our King, for the one who is our Saviour. For the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has rescued the Christian from their bondage of sin. That sin that was going to lead them to eternal destruction and damnation. That sin that was keeping them under bondage. That sin that was keeping them out of heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ, he bore it all upon his body, upon that cross. He bore the wrath of God in the Christian's place. And he laid down his life so that the Christian could have theirs. As it's been said, he suffered so much in order to save so little. Well, the love that the Lord Jesus Christ had for you and I, it ought to be returned in our love to him. The apostle said, we love him because he first loved us. And this ought to provoke enthusiasm in the Christian. Whenever we think of Calvary and we think of the great love that the Lord Jesus Christ had for you and I, it ought to provoke love for him, enthusiasm for him. It ought to be what motivates us to service. Not out of a dreary, cold sense of duty, but with a heart overflowing in love for him. The Christian ought to be crying, it is my pleasure to serve my God. And it's not a chore to serve Christ. Although sadly, if you looked at many Christians, you would think it is. You would think that being a Christian was being a burden or a hindrance. Oh, I'm not allowed to do this. I'm not allowed to do that. Well, friend, if you thought about it properly, you wouldn't want to do those sinful things. You wouldn't want to be in those ungodly places. You wouldn't want to be having fellowship with the evil things of sin. You'd be wanting to get away from them as fast as possible. It's a privilege to be a Christian, to be chosen by God to be his child. There's many in this world and they chase after letters before their name or after their name. They chase after military medals or sports medals. But the most blessed title or honor that anybody could ever have is the title of Christian. What a wonderful title that is. Many who have these titles of this earth, they're going to leave them when this earth is over. But to be a Christian is a title that you'll have for all eternity. We can look at a marriage and we can see that a husband will have enthusiasm to make his wife happy. Where does that enthusiasm come from? It comes from love. We can look at the parent-child relationship and we can see that parents will have an enthusiasm to always do the best for their child. Where does that come from? It comes from love. Well, a Christian ought to have enthusiasm to serve God with all of their life. And that ought to come from love. Sadly, there's many in Ulster today and it's getting darker week by week. Many who think being a Christian is coming out to church on the Lord's Day, and probably only once on the Lord's Day, and they think that's enough. Friend, that's not even Christianity. If you think that you're pleasing God coming out to church once on the Lord's Day, well, the Lord doesn't just want 1 hour of your life a week. Friend, he wants all of your life. He said, give me thine heart. He didn't say, give me it for an hour a week. Give me thine heart for all of your life. But friend, if you have no enthusiasm to serve Christ, you have to examine if you have any love for him at all. And if you have no love for him, well, the question really has to be asked this morning, honestly. Are you really saved? Are you really converted? Or have you maybe just prayed a prayer thinking, oh, that'll be enough for me to get into heaven and I can continue on living the life of sin that I want? Friend, if that's the case, you're not really converted. You're not really saved. You've said something with your lips, hoping that that'll get you into heaven. But it's not true. It's not real. For the Lord knows the heart. And he warns, there's going to be those in the day of judgment that come and say, but Lord, we did this in your name, we did that in your name. And the Lord's going to turn around and say, I never knew ye. And what a terrible thing that would be if there was one here this morning. And you're living under that false profession, living under that delusion, thinking you're saved, but you have no real love for Christ. Friend, do you know where you get that love? You come to the cross of Calvary. Maybe you're here and your love's grown cold. Do you know how you get that love back? You come to the cross of Calvary. You look down on the ground and you see the blood that has been sprinkled, that has dropped down from our Savior's body. You lift up your eyes onto the cross and you see the nails in his hand. You see his wounded side. You see his lacerated back. You look upon his bride that has been pierced with thorns, and you say, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Nobody has ever done a greater act of love for you than the Lord Jesus Christ, than going to that cross of Calvary. And all he asks Simon Peter this, he says, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Well, friend, he asks you the same thing this morning. Do you love me? Do you love me? Well, if you love me, serve me. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ says. But then the second thing we can note about this blueprint of service for the church, it involves everyone. It involves everyone. Verse 12 notes that all the valiant men arose. It doesn't say some of the valiant men or most of them. It doesn't say only those who felt able or could be bothered. It says all the valiant men arose. All who were valiant in service went to get the body of Saul and his sons. And what a message this is for the church. For sadly, too often throughout the church history, there have been those content to sit on the sidelines. They'll watch others go and be valiant in service for God. They'll see others raise a godly family, and they'll sit idly by and not get involved. And the truth is that there's too many Christians sitting on the sidelines, even today, doing nothing, and perhaps even discouraging those attempting service for God. Well, the church's commission of taking the gospel to the world does not involve any Christians sitting on the sidelines. For anyone who is called to be a Christian is automatically called into service. In the First and Second World War, we had conscription. Well, we can look at the church today and we can say there's conscription in the church. For if you're saved, you're saved to serve your king. And it's not a chore to serve. Many people think it's a chore to be drafted into the army, and indeed I'm sure it is in many ways. But it's not a chore to serve King Jesus. We see many examples in Scripture of those who serve Christ immediately. In Mark 1, verse 18, Peter and Andrew immediately entered the service of Christ. It says there, and straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And then the Apostle Paul in Acts 9:20, it tells us that straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues. There's many think, oh, I couldn't do that. I couldn't speak to my neighbor. I couldn't speak to my family member. I couldn't speak to anybody about the gospel. I'm not trained or sufficient enough. But here we see in Scripture, men did it immediately. But there's different ways for you and I to serve God. These valiant men, they would have had men of different talents and abilities. They would have had some who were leaders, watchmen, others who were quick with their weapons, others who were quick on their feet. So we can look at the church and we can see that God gives the church men and women with different talents and abilities. We're not all necessarily called to be Sunday school teachers, children's workers, preachers, missionaries, elders. But you can be sure of this. God has a talent and an ability for each one of us. And he has a role for each Christian. And then there's ways that we can all serve God. For we're all called to be living epistles. We're all called to be evangelists and to reach the lost. We're all called to share the gospel with those we come into contact with. And we can be assured of this, that each believer is called to pray. It's recorded of the early church in Acts 1:14 that these all continued with one accord in prayer. It doesn't say that only a select few of the Christians came out to the prayer meeting. It says all came out to the prayer meeting. And they all continued in prayer. But friend, this morning, can I ask the question, are you involved in the service of the church? Are you fulfilling the role that God has for you in your church? Or are you sitting on the sidelines, watching others labor? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in John 4:35, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. The Lord tells us that there's a field there for you and I to go and labor in. But I wonder, are you part of it? But then the third thing we can note about this blueprint of service for the church, it involves effort. Verse 12 records that these valiant men, that they went all night. Now, I don't know about you, but night is normally a time of sleep and rest for me. Most people don't have a lot of energy at night. But these valiant men, they were so set in their service that they labored all night to reach their goal. They didn't stop for a rest. And let's think about the conditions they faced. Nighttime's a difficult time to travel. They wouldn't have had street lights or car headlights to guide them. They would have been traveling in pitch black. They had to cross the River Jordan, which was difficult during the day, never mind at night. And they traveled around 20 miles round trip. It was a difficult task. It involved a lot of effort. But the result was they accomplished their task. These men put in a serious amount of physical and mental effort to get the body of Saul and his sons. But they persevered to get the job done. And we can look at the effort of these men and we can say that this applies in anything that we do in life. A farmer doesn't look out on an empty field and have a bag of crops and think that the seed's going to plant itself. He has to go out and put the effort in to sow the seed. Well, so it is with the church. If the church is to see any results in the winning of lost souls, it needs effort. But who does that responsibility fall to? Is it just for the ministers or the elders or the outreach team? No, the effort is the responsibility of every Christian. We all have responsibilities within our local church to bring others in, to bring our friends, our families, our neighbours into the service. We all have to make effort. We can make effort in personal holiness. Others will see that in us. They ought to notice that change, that there's a man or a woman and they don't come out to the pub after work. They don't go to the worldly places of sin and amusement. There's something different about them. What is it? It's the fact they're a Christian. They don't swear. They don't drink. People ought to take notice of us, that we're Christians. Our personal holiness, it ought to show others. There's something different about you and I. But then we have to make effort in prayer as well. For the Bible tells us that we'll do nothing without prayer. We have to make efforts in evangelism, taking that bold step of asking somebody out to the service. But in our efforts, we have to remember we're not relying on our own strength. And we're not working on our own either. Mark 16, verse 20 tells us that the apostles went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. Friend, whenever you go out to seek to win a soul for the Lord, you're not doing it on your own strength. For the Bible says that the Lord is working with you. But then neither do we expect results on our own merit either. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 7 tells us, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. You and I can't save a soul. We don't have the power to make them born again. But we can be the means that God uses. We can be the one who scatters the seed. And it's the Lord is the one who makes sure that it lands on good ground and brings it to fruition. But then we're not working solely as an individual either. For the church is one collective body. We're here to help each other, to encourage each other in the holy faith, to build each other up. It's in our interest to have a holy and godly church. It's not in our interest to slander our fellow brethren, to gossip about them or backbite, to run them down. It's in our interest to build them up. But friend, I wonder, how far does your effort extend in the Christian life? Do you live just to serve yourself? To do your own pleasures day by day, week by week? Do you make any effort in your service for God at all? To glorify Him? To magnify the name of your blessed Redeemer? If not, make this the day that you vow your vow unto God to make effort for Him. But then the last thing we can note about this blueprint of service for the church is that it involves engagement. The valiant men of Jabesh-Gilead were not going to retrieve bodies from the wilderness. It wasn't that simple. They had to go to Beth-Shan. And one historian records that Beth-Shan had been an important strategic point for over 5,000 years. The city of Beth-Shan lies at the junction of the River Jordan and the Valley of Jezreel. We might talk about a valuable piece of building site. Well, this is a valuable piece of battle site. for the Philistines did not win a battle here and then move on. They fortified the site. Their troops would have been all around the city, on the lookout with watchmen everywhere. So in order to complete their mission, these men had to go into enemy territory. The danger was very real. If they were caught, they would have been slaughtered. But they were never going to complete their task without bravely stepping into enemy territory. And what a lesson this is for Christians. We could sit comfortably in our church building for the rest of our lives, talk about how awful the world is, about the sin that's abounding on every street corner, or we can engage in service at the enemy's front door. For the battlefield, for you and I, it is the world. For there's barely a village in our land that doesn't have some form of ungodly place, be it a bar, a bookies, or some other den hole of iniquity. And this is the Christian's responsibility, to go into this enemy territory. For the Lord told us that, go ye into all the world. That means that there's not a city, a town, a village, a street where you and I are not to take the gospel to. Now, we're not to engage in the world's carnal ways to win them. But the Lord says we're to take the gospel to them. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. It doesn't say entertain them, amuse them, set up a badminton club or anything like that. He says preach the gospel. For it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. These valiant men were zealous in stepping out into the enemy's land to achieve their aim. And the result was that they accomplished their mission. They got the bodies of Saul and his sons. They brought them back home. But friends, you and I, we're not after dead bodies. We're after living souls. Souls that are going to live for all eternity. And the Lord tells us that we're to go out into a world of sin, to tell them of their sinfulness, and to point them to a loving Redeemer, and to bring them safely into the kingdom. I heard a preacher tell the story recently of a man who visited Dundee during the time of Robert Murray McShane. And he went to the church desiring to meet Mr. McShane. And he got there and he said to the caretaker, can I please meet Mr. McShane? And the caretaker said, I'm sorry, he's not here, he's out on a visit. And the man said, well, maybe you can tell me the secret of Mr. McShane's success. How has he had so much success in the winning of souls? And the caretaker said, well, I can show you his success. And he said, come with me. And he took him into the minister's room. He said, sit down in that chair. Put your head in your hands and weep for your congregation. Weep for them. Weep over all those who are perishing and going to hell. And then he said, when you're done there, come with me up into the pulpit. And he took him up into the pulpit. He said, lay a hold on the pulpit and weep for this city. Weep for this city and your congregation. For he says, that's what Mr. McShane does. He weeps for lost souls. Oh friend, if we really had a vision of where our friends, our families, our neighbours were really going, to that awful place called hell, a place of utter darkness, a place of weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. Oh, how our lives would be changed. How we would look upon them differently. How we would pray for them. How we would seek to plead with them to come into the kingdom. Our service for God, it involves engagement. But to have that engagement, we need that vision. The Bible warns us, where there's no vision, the people perish. I wonder, have you got the vision for the lost today? For those you know and perhaps love dear, and they're not yet saved. Have you that vision to get to see them saved? If not, make that your prayer this morning. Lord, give me a vision. As we close here this morning, while we don't know a great deal about these men of Jabesh-Gilead, there's a great deal that we can learn from them. For their faithfulness to King Saul is a perfect blueprint for how the Christian ought to do service for their King and Lord. You and I might think that these are hard times in our land, and they are. But they're not any harder than the early church faced. Whenever the Emperor Nero used to set Christians on fire to light up his garden parties. They're not any harder than the reformers faced whenever they were burnt at the stake for simply translating the scriptures. When mothers were burnt alive for reading the Bible to their children, teaching them the Ten Commandments. They're not any harder than our brethren in far-off countries such as India and Iran, where they're put to death for their belief in Christ. We don't really know it, but we're blessed in this country with a great freedom and liberty, not only to read the Bible, but to preach it and to share it with others. But are we making the most of this liberty? If not, there's coming that day when we'll probably lose it. I can imagine in my lifetime, whenever I'll not be able to go and stand on the street anymore and preach the gospel without being arrested. In my lifetime, I can imagine that that's going to happen. We have this great Christian liberty in our country at the present time, but we need to make the most of it. There's many who will follow men. They'll follow military leaders. They'll follow kings. They'll follow politicians. And they'll give their all to following them. But you know what, friends? We have a greater one to follow. We have a greater one to serve. His name is King Jesus. He's the one who has given so much for us. And he's left us here on this earth, but for a few more years, to serve him. But I wonder, are you engaged upon this service for God? If not, as the old saying goes, there's no time like the present. We have before us a blueprint of service from the church, from these men. We don't even know if these men were saved. They probably weren't, but they were valiant for a dead king. May you and I live to please and to serve our living King. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning.